Today, rather than using the appointed text for All Saints Day, we're going to use the appointed text for the general season, the proper season, as we talked about last time. And so we're going to be digging into Exodus chapter 3. I always love when Exodus shows up in the lectionary because I love talking about this book. So we're going to dig into Exodus chapter 3. And like I usually mean when I say we're going to dig into one chapter, we're going to dig into a ton of chapters. It's going to be great. I have enough content on this that we could easily be here until dinner, so I'm going to try and keep it as brief as I can. So setting up the story of the Exodus, which is always important to do, Genesis ends and Joseph has just moved his brothers, his 11 other brothers, into the land of Egypt in the wake of a famine that happened in Canaan land where they were. And they've come and there was a Pharaoh there who really liked Joseph because Joseph made that Pharaoh horribly rich, like so stupidly rich. And so he really liked Joseph, and he liked Joseph's family, and their family prospered and did really well for a long time. About 400 years has passed since the end of Genesis, and the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the Israelites, and they are doing very well, and a new Pharaoh comes up, a Pharaoh who doesn't learn from Exodus, a Pharaoh who forgot the promise that was made to Joseph and who didn't remember Joseph or what he had done. And so this Pharaoh comes up and he sees this huge people group living in his land, and he sees them as a possible insurgency and a threat to his dominance and to his wealth, basically. And so he comes up with this idea, like, let's go ahead and we'll just crush them. We'll make them very small and manageable, and we'll make sure they're not a problem. And so he sets up taskmasters above them, which is slave drivers. He makes them slaves. I don't know why most translations are so polite about that. He puts them into this very aggressive form of slavery. It's not like usually slavery in the ancient world is debtor slavery, and it's actually humane, big air quotes on humane there, but it's far more humane than anything that this is, or like our concept of chattel slavery. And so he sets up taskmasters upon them, and this is in verse 11, chapter 1, or we jump down to verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all the work, they were ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And this should have worked, right? Like, it should have oppressed the people. We have no issue now. Except it didn't. Instead, what we see is the promise of God that humanity is supposed to be fruitful and multiply. That happened. And even under the oppressive whip of Pharaoh, they thrive. They are fruitful and they multiply. And they're doing well even in their oppression. So Pharaoh goes, all right, here's how we'll fix it. We'll just kill all the boys. So they send the midwives out to kill the boys and to make sure that, you know, we'll just do a genocide. We'll kill the boys. We'll have the women for work. That'll be nice. Great. Midwives are afraid of God, and they know this is a bad idea, and so they just lie. They deliver the babies, and then they come back to Pharaoh, and they're like, gosh, those Hebrew women, they are tough cookies. We just get there, and the babies are already born, and so there's nothing we can do about it. And so Pharaoh's second strategy in genocide has failed. So he goes, all right, strategy 3, we'll just drown all of them who are under a certain age, and then we'll be done with this. And as a result of that, little baby Moses is sent into a basket among reeds. And this baby is sent out to water in an ark. It's actually the same word for Noah. An ark shows up all over the place in the Torah. It's beautiful what the writers of the Torah are doing with it. Again, till dinner we could be here. Moses is sent out. Moses grows up. He is raised up in the house of Pharaoh, and this baby who's sent into the reeds will eventually crush Pharaoh in the Sea of Reeds. That's actually what the Red Sea should be called. Again, poor translations that are perpetually done year after year. And so there's that huge pun right there on Moses out of reeds and crushing Pharaoh in the Sea of Reeds. So Moses, though, he's got some clout, right? Like, he's not a slave. He's a Hebrew, and he's in the house of Pharaoh, and he figures out that he's a Hebrew, and he realizes this, and then one day he's out, and he sees someone who's being oppressed, and he sees that it's a brother, right? It's a fellow Hebrew. And so someone's being oppressed, and he does, weirdly, we don't typically talk about it this way, he does the right thing. He tries to stand up for the sake of justice and to try and right a wrong. The problem is, it's not up to Moses to make that decision, and it's not on Moses' timetable. So it ends poorly because he kills a guy, and then he has to flee to the land of Midian, where he eventually meets his wife, and he's hanging out with Jethro, and that's what brings us to the reading that we had today. So he's out, and he's tending, and he's doing his thing, and then there's this bush that catches on fire, and the bush is not being eaten by the fire. It's not being consumed. And Moses goes up to it, and he speaks to it, and then the bush reveals that it's God. And Moses rightly goes, well, I'm done. I'm probably going to die now, because that's what happens when you do that. And so he takes off his shoe, and he has this conversation with a burning bush that Yahweh is speaking through this bush somehow. And in the midst of this, Moses is very afraid to be in charge of anything. So he throws up two objections that were in our text and one more after this, very resilient to serving. But what we learn as the bush speaks to him, as Yahweh speaks to him, is that Yahweh sees the affliction of his people, that the blood of the people of Israel, like the blood of Abel, is crying out to Yahweh, and it cries out for them to rescue them. And so Yahweh, who is not just a heartless God, who's not just a watchmaker who set things in motion, is a God who's actually involved in history and stands on the side of his people, and specifically of the oppressed. And that's actually an important nuance, because when his people become oppressors, he is against them. So it's not just a blind allegiance with his people. Rather, it's an allegiance for those who are being oppressed. And he stands against the oppressor, who is, in this story, Pharaoh. And so Yahweh is speaking to Moses, and Moses says, no one's even going to believe me. That's his second objection, right? Like, no one's going to believe me. What do I even say to them? And then Yahweh says, tell them who I am. I am who I am. And that's how it's translated here. And that is a good translation, but it's a lot more flexible. The way that the word in Hebrew is done, like the way we have it written down, it's a definitive way of writing that. You can't misread this, right? In Hebrew, there's way more play because there's no vowels that are present. Sometimes there are dots that can change which consonant it even is. They're like, even Israel can have multiple meanings because of where one dot goes changes the meaning of the word. And so it could be I am who I am, but it's probably better to read it as I am who I will be. And so what Yahweh's doing is he's actually revealing his name. And more than that, he's revealing his character, who he is. And that in this name, and books written about just this little verse, right? In this name, we kind of get two broad concepts. We had this idea that Yahweh is. He just is. And the way that we should hear that is that he is the source of life and breath and moving. That he is the one on whom our being is grounded. And so rightly for us to be able to thrive and to function as creatures, just like Adam and Eve should have functioned, that they should ground their self not in their own devices and not in their desire to be like Elohim, to be like God, but that they should ground it in the being of Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh who is God. And that Yahweh gives that name as a sign of that. That he is, he just is, but also that he is who he will be. That this is a testament of the fidelity and the perpetuity of God's grace. That his grace and his involvement in human history is not located to a single moment, or that we need to be worried about whether or not God will be fickle, but that we can constantly turn back to his promises. And even when God gets so angry that he wants to go back on his promises, Moses says, you're Yahweh God who made a promise. And God repents of the anger and the damage he was about to do against his people. And so Yahweh as a name is significant. It's actually kind of weird that we call God God, because we have a name for God. And in the ancient times, there were lots of gods, right? And so this would actually be the equivalent of me being like, not Joel, but human. Hey, human, would you like to come over and we can chat and have some coffee? Hey, human, what's going on? Like every time that you see God, it's referring to the category of God, not to a God in particular. So Yahweh, rightly, is Yahweh God. It's the Yahweh who has shown up in this story, and that this becomes the fundamental movement, arguably of Exodus, of Torah, of the Hebrew Old Testament, of the whole of Christian scripture, is a simple plumbing into this question of who is Yahweh? That this is the question, I would argue, that all of scripture pivots on. Who is Yahweh? And I would argue that ultimately it's the question on which our lives pivot on. Who is Yahweh? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to claim him, to claim this triune God as our God? What is that? And the irony about all of this is that this pivotal question is asked not by any of the Israelites. They hear what Moses has to say and they go, great, we're in for it. Cool, no slavery sounds quite nice. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, and that's the third challenge that Moses lifted up, was he can't speak good. And he goes before Pharaoh and says, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And this is the funny thing. Like, he comes to Pharaoh and he says, we want a weekend off. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That Pharaoh asks the pinnacle question in all of scripture, who is Yahweh? And in doing this and in saying, I don't give a rip about Yahweh, I'm not giving you a weekend off. And then he continues forward and he says to Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? That's the most important thing, is to work and to be productive. How dare you ask for a day off when there are bricks to be made and wealth to be developed, when there are resources for me to hoard? Go back to your burdens. And then Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest. And then Pharaoh commands the slave drivers, and he says, don't give them any more bricks or straw. Don't give them any more straw to make their bricks or mud. Make them do all of the resource gathering. Because it used to be that some of the resources were provided for the slaves to do their work. And now he says, don't even help them with the resources and up their brick quotas. That when you go before Pharaoh, you ask for a day off, he's going to say, more bricks. And Pharaoh is not Pharaoh proper. He's actually never given a name in all of Exodus. We know who the Pharaoh was probably from history. But Pharaoh in Exodus isn't just Pharaoh. He's actually an archetype. He's a vaudeville villain who stands up. That's twice I've gotten to use that in a row, I think. but he's a villain who stands up as this cosmic force. He is a representative of all gods who would try and oppose Yahweh, and of all evil forces who would try and oppose Yahweh. And to oppose Yahweh is to be the oppressor. It's to work against a creation that lets humans flourish and thrive and be fruitful and multiply, who would do well in the land. Instead, he's one who brings oppression onto the people and onto the land. And so Yahweh stands up against Pharaoh, and in so doing is revealing both who Pharaoh is and what the pharaohs of this world look like. And by the way, this is sometimes a helpful term maybe to apply to your employer or to yourself uncomfortably, because I know that I've been a pharaoh, and I know that I have certainly used and abused people. Or we can look to Yahweh God, a God who shows up in the midst of suffering when his people cry out, even though they don't seem to know his name in the beginning of Exodus, who shows up on their behalf, and he makes it known who he is. Actually, his name shows up something like 30 times, this exact phrase, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord is how it's rendered in our translation. But again, it's I am Yahweh. It shows up a ton in the rest of Exodus, particularly in the narratives around the plagues, where God is revealing who he is. And even there, you might be tempted to think like, oh, the plagues, God's just revealing who he is through murder. That's not the point of the plagues. It does happen in one of the plagues, and we'll talk about that, and it's certainly devastating, don't get me wrong. But even the plagues are literally a rebuttal against the gods of the land. Because who are the gods? It's the Nile is viewed as a god. The gods are in charge of the sun, which gets blotted out. The gods are in charge of like locusts and whether or not they would come. That every single plague stands up as Yahweh saying, "You think you're gods? You're not." And more than that, your view toward your God and the way that you have functioned has been utterly devastating. So I'm going to undo creation. That the violence that you have brought naturally upon yourselves, I'm just going to turn it up to 11 and let it run wild on you so that you experience the devastation that you're bringing to the world. It's just like the flood myth or the flood story that's present in Genesis when we have the undoing of creation that resets everything. That's exactly what's happening in the plagues, where Yahweh is standing up and saying, I'm going to let the violence that you have wrought go wild on you, and it will undo everything. And so in chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In chapter 6 alone, there are like 5 occurrences in less than 30 verses. Jumping down to verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Again, he's tying his salvation to the oppression of Israel. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh your God, Yahweh Elohim. I will bring you into the land that I have sworn to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And then this is when the conflict starts to amp up, because in chapter 7, we have the release of the first plague. Chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh as that plague starts to happen. Again, in chapter 8, with the fourth plague, Moses again is told to say that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so, and great swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would know that Yahweh wasn't joking around. We jump to the eighth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. And again, it's not that he's hardening Pharaoh's hearts, it's that he's accelerating the violence of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's gonna do this, so Yahweh's making it happen faster and making the destruction rock more quickly. That I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Then we get to the Passover, and the Passover is the hard one, right? Because nobody wants kids dying. But again, the firstborn son of Pharaoh is going to be the next Pharaoh, which means he's going to be the next God. And so even in the Passover, again, it's a direct rebuttal against Pharaoh. And it's also a rebuttal against a whole people that are bringing violence and are a part of this violence that's happening. And so it's just like that flood narrative where it's an acceleration of that. That's how the story's presenting it. And uniquely, when Pharaoh kills all of the children, it's paralleling what that was, where Pharaoh just kills every single boy, and Yahweh says, I'm going to kill the firstborn, and more than that, you have an out. Just put the blood, recognize what's going on, and you have this out, and no death will be visited upon you. That even there, it's very different. It's still hard. It's still very uncomfortable. Don't get me wrong. I think anytime we approach a passage in the Old Testament where there's this level of violence, We should be uncomfortable. We should also understand how it fits in the narrative after we're uncomfortable. And then when we get the literary nature of it, we should probably still be uncomfortable. So I'm never okay with genocide. You can quote me on that. Passover happens, and let the Egyptians know, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And finally, we come to the Sea of Reeds when the ocean is crashed down upon Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. And then verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Chariots are like drones. They're the greatest military technology that is currently on the earth at that time. It used to be tanks was the parallel, but I feel like drones are better than tanks. Is that fair? And his horsemen. And then even when he comes to chapter 15 and the water that's made sweet, again, he turns the water into sweetness and he says, I am Yahweh. He brings the bread out of heaven when the people are complaining about there being no food. And he says, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. And he gives them the 10 words in Exodus chapter 20. I know we're going fast. I'm just trying to drill home how significant his name is tied to his deeds and to his faithfulness. And so Exodus 20, when he gives the 10 words, they open with, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is why they're not 10 commandments. They're not predicated on what we have to do to earn God's love and grace. Rather, they are 10 words that describe what it is to look like his people because God has already promised us his grace and given us his salvation. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, therefore behave this way. And then finally in chapter 29, and Exodus gets very, very boring when you get into the later chapters because it's describing what the tabernacle looks like and how the priests are going to function. And it's doing so in a very detailed way, not detailed enough to actually replicate any of it, by the way. You can't make the ark, you can't make the tabernacle, you can't do any of the like really detailed, super boring stuff that you're given, even in the book of Leviticus when it sets up like priestly rites and how to do it. Like, we don't have enough information to replicate what that looked like because it's not about that. Rather, it's a revelation of how God wants to be made known and his presence made known among his people. And so even as he explains the priests and the tabernacle in chapter 29, he's saying, do all of this, set up all of this, set up these priests in the house of Aaron this way, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. This is twice in there, that's how important this is. And so Yahweh ties his name to salvation, and that when he brings death and destruction, it is for the sake of those who are being oppressed. That when the people even enter into the promised land, that the description that we're given is that they're giants, they're children of the Nephilim, is the depiction that's present there. And the Nephilim is this weird word that we have no idea really what it means. But it's again from which account early on? The flood account. And so it's a again, cueing us that there's this rampant destruction and violence that's happening, and Yahweh is extending his arm out, amplifying that destruction and bringing it to its conclusion and protecting his people in the midst of that. That even there, that's what it is. And so Yahweh is with his people. He's with his people as the conquest happens in Joshua. He's with them when they ask for a king, and he says, this is a terrible idea. And then they do it anyways. And he's with the kings, good and bad, until finally, and this is what's amazing, and even in that Joshua line, this is kind of why it's helpful to dig into the story. Again, still being comfortable with genocide. But when you dig into it, Yahweh says, we're crushing them because of their violence and their destruction. And he doesn't actually say to kill all of them. In the verses, it's like, leave no one alive, and then don't do any treaties with them. You can't do treaties with someone who's dead. It's hyperbole when he even says, like, kill all of them. Again, still bad. It's still uncomfortable. And so he says, don't do this because they're oppressors. And if you're oppressors, guess what's going to happen to you? That it's not blatantly, like blindly following and committing to a sports team, no matter what they do, or a political party, because that certainly happens. And so you have this. And we see that because the people eventually are exiled and they're sent out because I am Yahweh. I stand for something in particular. But it's also the reason why he brings them back and he reestablishes them, because they're the ones, for whatever reason, that Yahweh has made a special promise with, that through them, Yahweh's promises and grace and love will be known. And that goes all the way back to Abraham, that through him, all people will be blessed. That all will be blessed. And that's ultimately why he's preserved Israel, because they certainly didn't deserve it. And then finally, a new name is spoken. And we go to Matthew 1, the Spirit speaking angel speaking to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which literally means God saves, that Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus and Joshua are actually the same name, just Hebrew to Greek and all that stuff. And then Paul eventually says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, who took upon himself the role of the oppressed, who was sacrificed under the violence of this world, that he emptied himself and became a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That knowing the name of God, knowing Jesus, is not about knowing a philosophical concept, but rather it's about knowing his salvation and his commitment to that in history. And that his salvation, his story of salvation, is not done. It's just not completed yet, or we wouldn't still have coronavirus. And so we're waiting for that to end when Christ comes again. And that Christ makes his name known, and this is also very important, that Christ is saving us from our sins is not just an abstract idea. Sarah Salzberg talked about this when she spoke, that she doesn't even use sin in her classroom because it becomes so abstract and philosophical. And sometimes when we talk about salvation, we make it sound like it's just spiritual, that that's all God cares about, is that we would believe in him and we would feel good and fuzzy inside. But when you look at salvation in the Old Testament, as we just did, when you look at salvation in the gospel accounts, God shows up in the real world and he crushes the oppressor and he lifts up the oppressed. That Jesus gives sermons against religious figures who are oppressing people, not just because they don't know who he is, but because they don't know who he is in his fullness. They don't know who Yahweh is in his fullness as the God who saves with a mighty and outstretched arm that comforts those who are oppressed. That's who God is. And so knowing the name of God is an incredible comfort, but it is also an incredible challenge, because to know the name of the God who saves is to embrace that calling in our lives as well. That this is what the disciples saw, that they didn't just say, oh great, Jesus saves, we don't have to do anything now. But they were, all but one of them, martyred for speaking that salvation and confessing that to the ends of the earth. That the people of God fundamentally changed the way that the Roman Empire functioned for the better, as they brought about an ideal of love and grace that challenged the very heart of the Roman Empire, where you have one who sits above all, who would bring destruction, and even the father of a family unit could throw a child out because he didn't like it. that it challenged those things to the very core. And so John, the way that he says it in his letter is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. In his gospel account, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That Jesus gives this challenge in John chapter 13, that this is what we are to be, a people of love. That we look to the 10 words and we hear again that Yahweh is the God who brings us out of the house of slavery, who stands on our side and pushes us to stand on each other's sides, to be the neighbors that we were called to be. And so this is what it is to be a Christian, is to take comfort in our Christ and the salvation of God, and to be challenged by it, to bring that comfort and that salvation to bear on this world. Amen.